Read verse 15 and follow. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" I don't know about you, but that would strike a little fear in my heart. The king of Egypt comes against, makes this accusation of me. The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Well, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." Now, that may or may not have been true. Scripture doesn't say. And it's possible that it actually was true, because God had his hand on these people. And he could have just as easily made birth so easy for them that it was just happening. Just no problem. Who needs a midwife? Call my husband, we'll have the baby, we'll take care of it. We don't need a midwife. Doesn't say. But what it does say is that, verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son, let me back up. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Something changed at verse 15. The Egyptian king realized the oppressive tactics weren't working. They had tried to control this growth by just making them labor so hard. But they couldn't somehow thwart the hand and the purposes of God, which they had no idea were even going on. Because the Israelites continued to thrive despite these harsh working conditions. And so the king ordered the extermination of his future labor force. Think about that for a minute. Think about the desperation that this king is feeling, that he's going to go to the extent he's not thinking 15 or 20 years into the future, when all these little boys are going to be men, they're not going to be available to build his cities anymore. But he is thinking, "Oh my goodness, I've got way too many Israelites here. I'm going to have a problem. And it's not the women that I'm afraid of. It's these men who are lifting bricks and hauling mortar and everything else. They're warriors, and they're going to get me. And if I stop them now, I can prevent problems in 15 or so years when they're teenagers and young adults, and they're out to get me." And so he institutes this policy. But God was obviously doing something with his people that gave the watching world reason for pause. Now, whether or not the people of Israel recognized what was going on with them, the world that thinks in terms of what's in my best interest, what can I get out of this, they saw something. And it scared them. It scared this king of Israel, because he recognized this group growing amongst him that had the numbers and the physical might to overpower him. That's interesting to me how we think today in our modern times that we're so sophisticated and scientific in our approach to things. But you know what? Population control is not something new to mankind. This is a brand new thing. We need to control population. No, what's going on here in Egypt? The Egyptians said, we got a problem, and we got to deal with this. But the Egyptian population control worked just as well as population control works today. It doesn't. It doesn't work. Because God is doing something that we can't control. the abortions, and I'll call them abortions, that were to be performed at that time would be done after the live birth, which, interestingly enough, there's still abortions done today after the live birth that they call abortions. That's not abortion, that's murdered. But they're called, well, let's call this abortion in this Egyptian setting. Because, you know what, they didn't really have a reliable way to determine if it was a boy or a girl before the birth. Well, let them have the baby, and if it's a boy, we'll take care of that when it's born. But that extermination through abortion, if you will, didn't work. God blessed them for this risky move by providing families for these midwives. That was a risky move to lie to the king, or even if they weren't lying to him. Either way, it was a risky move. But God blesses them. And what's more, God causes the Israelites to be even more productive, as if that seems like possibility. How could it possibly they're going to be more productive? And more children are coming. And Pharaoh saw this. And so he gave the command to the general population. You know, if you see a Hebrew woman who's pregnant, follow her around, and when she has that baby, you can go take that baby, if it's a boy, and you can throw it in the river. Let it drown. Ooh. Talk about heartless. I don't know how anyone could do that. No matter how much you hate a people group, to take a defenseless baby and just chunk it in the river. As if it was useless. Garbage. I don't know how anyone could. And it doesn't say if they did or not. But suddenly, the Hebrews had to be ever vigilant of the Egyptians around their babies. Aside from obedience to Pharaoh, why would the Egyptians do such a thing? And it goes back to what I've got on the screen there. How can I benefit most from this? What's in this for me? Because of the basic fleshly drive to pursue what's in one's best own interest and benefit most from the situation. This action that the king had instituted had economic as well as religious implications for the people, who saw the Nile River as a source of provision for them, and thus they would go to great lengths to appease it as though it had supernatural knowledge and power to meet their needs. I'm sure many of you have heard that the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River. I didn't put it in those terms because I'm just thinking, logically speaking, this river runs through Egypt. It's got this huge fertile delta that it waters and that it provides nutrients for. And just thinking logically, what can I do personally? What can I do to make this river benefit me better? And the king says, hey, throw a baby in there. But it has to be a Hebrew male baby. Throw it in there. And so I suspect that the Egyptians probably at least gave consideration to this idea. Now, let's go back to Genesis for a minute. There's no way that Abraham, Jacob, or Joseph could possibly have seen these details playing out. They simply trusted that God was going to do what he said. That he not only knew the future, but that he actually controlled the future as well. These guys were long since gone from the earth when all of this stuff began to happen. But they believed that God's covenant would be fulfilled, as he said. Would their descendants who lived through this oppression do the same? Not that it really mattered, because God's covenant and God's plan would be fulfilled to God's glory regardless. But all of these things were playing together just as God had planned. And so you can see why we must read Exodus in the light of Genesis. or will miss out on the full depth of what is going on in Exodus as we come to these narratives. If these events were within the knowledge and control of the God of Israel, as the Bible indicates, then it seems fair to assume that all of the world events are also within his knowledge and control. Even in our complex and highly populated world, we see over and over how the actions of one nation, or one group of people, or even one individual have a huge impact. If I said to you September 11th, 2001, how many people actually carried out those actions that here, almost, 18, 17 years later, immediately bring to you images of buildings burning and people perishing and fear? And many of you were alive at that time, and you can remember for yourself. So the actions of a handful of people had just an incredible outreach, right? Just a couple actions. Stealing a couple commercial jetliners. How that has an impact that it still continues on today. Now, think about that for a minute. Events don't happen in a vacuum. They're interrelated and interconnected. This event leads to this one, leads to this one, leads to this one. They invariably have a cause and effect relationship with so many other things that it makes their full reach and impact both unpredictable and immeasurable from our human perspective. In a way, it's like a nuclear reaction with atomic particles colliding. If you're familiar at all with how the nuclear reaction works, one atom splits and it sends off a particle at a high rate into another atom, and it splits and it splits, and this reaction is a chain, it's called a chain reaction. One might happen, and then it doubles. And those two double. And those four double. And so on and so forth. And before you know it, you've got this huge thing, and you're going, how in the world can I predict what's going to happen with this? There are two general results when man gets involved in nuclear reactions. One, I think, is how people view human history. It's unpredictable, and it leaves a path of destruction. Some see history as out of control like this. Picture Chernobyl in Russia. Horrible nuclear accident. Out of control nuclear reaction. Or picture an atomic bomb. And how quickly that goes, and the destruction that is left in its path. That is how many people view the events of human history. They're unpredictable, they're interrelated. When this guy decides he's going to attack a nation, it has unpredictable consequences, and this nation gets involved, and this nation gets involved, and the next thing you know, you've got World War III happening. Oh my goodness, we can't control this, the world is going to end. It's an atomic bomb approach. But the other way that nuclear reactions happen when man is involved are highly controlled. And they work a particular purpose. And they provide seemingly unlimited power. Ships that can run for years without refueling. Power plants that do the same thing. Decades. Without the need for refueling. The same reaction, but under very controlled circumstances. Highly controlled circumstances. And if they're not controlled, we have situations like Chernobyl, right? where it gets out of control and radiation leaks and death and destruction ensue. But because it's under such strict control, amazing things can be accomplished. This is how the Bible views history. With God carefully allowing a certain level of reaction to accomplish His particular purpose. You see that? Do you see that happening in Exodus and Genesis? God's purpose was to make a great nation out of Israel. And as you watch these nuclear reactions, if you will, going on, the oppression of the Israelites, the edict to kill their baby boys, you say, oh my goodness, it's going to destroy the world. How can this plan, this can't possibly be the plan. But what you can't see in that is these control rods going down. God is completely in control of this reaction. And He is accomplishing His purpose. Now the skeptic would ask, if it's even possible that God could have told Abraham hundreds of years prior to these events what the final outcome would be. They would say that these predictions had to be fabricated by later authors who were attempting to give credence to their belief system that they had designed in order to fulfill, in order to unify and control people. That's what religion is about, right? It's about controlling people. That's what the skeptic says. And so if some authors came along later and fabricated all this stuff based on those events, there's no need for God to have revealed this ahead of time. And if that's the case, then this belief system would likely have appeared about the same time the Israelites invaded Canaan. Because that's when, first of all, that's when Moses died, and he's traditionally credited with writing these things. So if Moses is the author, and they're about to go into Canaan, hey, I need to come up with something that's going to unify this people so that when they go in, they're ready to fight, and I can control them. Well, that sounds plausible to the skeptic, certainly, probably, hopefully, more than you and I. But I think it's something we need to think about for a minute, that we not just blindly accept it because, oh, well, Phil says so. These events that have happened in history are, in many ways, archaeology and scholars have been able to at least prove as plausible much, if not most, of what we find recorded here. Now, if Moses, living, you know, a couple thousand years after these events began, going all the way back to the creation, was able to, through just his own imagination, come up with things that made this religion work, then there would be a whole lot more gaps in what he came up with than there are. And so I think we're not out of bounds at all to say that the accounts of God revealing future events in fulfillment of covenants He made with men are accurate and reliable. Because God works through these seemingly unpredictable and interconnected events to accomplish His purposes, much like a nuclear reactor does, to create controlled energy for a purpose. God is very much in control of these things. The God who revealed these things, which came to pass in completely unexpected ways, is the same God who worked through history to establish a new covenant by the shed blood of His innocent Son, Jesus, some 1,500 years after this. This is the reaction, the nuclear reaction, if you will, of human history that He has been working to accomplish. So if this nuclear reaction that God is doing in human history has been going on since the beginning of time, it culminates in Jesus Christ and His death and his resurrection. Because this is the covenant that God had in mind at Genesis 1:1 when God created the heavens and the earth. And it's how he worked through history. He was working through history, as we've seen in Genesis and Exodus today, just a little bit. He was working through history to accomplish this purpose. Like a giant nuclear reactor with a highly controlled and highly sophisticated system to control that and create the proper response, God was working through history leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. His death at the hands of the Roman Empire guaranteed death by their methods of crucifixion. And his subsequent reaction on the third day after, resurrection on the third day after that. This is the covenant that God still offers to you and to me today. And it's the covenant we remember as we celebrate what we call communion. Some might call it the Lord's Supper. Whatever we call it, it is a remembrance of what Jesus did for us. It's a celebration of what Jesus did for us. So we're going to remember that this morning as we take communion this morning. We remember the way we're doing it this morning with the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the juice from one single container into multiple cups emphasizes the fact that we each individually put our faith in the broken body of Jesus for our sins, for forgiveness of our sins. And as we partake individually through faith in that, and as we do that now through the taking of these pieces of bread, we're united. So this is for those who have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation and forgiveness of sin. We put our faith in that. It unifies us as a body. We have faith in one Savior, Jesus Christ. We are following the instructions of Jesus, actually that he gave through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, but it's in view of what he did the night before he was crucified with his 11 apostles as they sat around the table, reclined at a table, as the Bible says. And Jesus did the alarming thing of breaking bread, which isn't so alarming, but then saying to his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat. As often as you eat this, do this in remembrance of me." Also, on that same night, when before Jesus was crucified, it would seem that they probably all drank from one cup. What we do instead is we symbolize that by pouring from one container into many cups. To remember the fact that Jesus' shed blood covers each of our sins individually. But again, as a reminder, only as we put our faith in that. So if you have not yet trusted in Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, you can still do that. And you can partake of this with us because you have partaken in faith. Says in the same way after they had eaten, Jesus took wine and he poured it. And he said to his disciples, "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we do remember your death, your sacrifice on our behalf. And we praise you for it. We praise you for the change that you make in our lives after we put our faith in you. We ask, Lord, that we will be faithful disciples as we go from this place today, that we would live as you lived, and that you would use our lives and our words and our testimonies to draw others to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.